In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study of the root or roots of the Reformation. Last week we talked about the topic sola scriptura, or the Bible alone. A lot of times people think of the things that divide apostolic Christianity from Protestantism are things like belief in the real presence in the Eucharist, or the role of a bishop, or Marian devotion, or sacramental confession, or something like that. But as I talked about last week, while those often divide, they are not primary, sometimes secondary, tertiary, or irrelevant. I can show you examples of Protestant churches that do all of those things. The Missouri Synod Lutheran, very traditional Missouri Synod Lutheran, they not only believe in the real presence in the Eucharist in their form, with a slightly different formula of how they talk about it, but they even have adoration chapels and benediction, something you would expect only to find among Roman Catholics. I know of a Methodist church that carries a statue of the Virgin Mary around on the shoulders of the parishioners on the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe. So, also some Methodists that pray the rosary. Mm-hmm. Episcopalians as well, we'll find that. So, Marian devotion issue there? Not really. Obviously, Methodists and Episcopalians don't represent all of Protestantism, but I think I told you last time, when I remember I was driving in the car in a shuttle bus, and I asked the shuttle bus driver who was going to the local Baptist church or something, I said, well, how do you get your sins forgiven? I was kind of baiting him, thinking we'd, you know, start up a conversation, you know? And he said, as he's driving, without a flinch, says, I confess to my pastor. And I said, what? At a Baptist church, you confess your sins to your pastor? And he said, yeah. I said, well, why do you do that? And he said, John chapter 20, verse 21 and 23, whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven him. He's driving along. And I said, wait a minute, that's my line. And so you'll find within Protestantism, especially in the evangelical world today, which is kind of rediscovering bit by bit apostolic Christianity and slowly jettisoning the Reformation doctrines, you'll find all of the things that people typically think are dividing points are not. What is the dividing point? What sets a Protestant apart from an apostolic Christian, Catholic, Orthodox, whatever, is the doctrine of the Bible and the Bible alone. I mentioned to you last time that if you listen to conversion stories, the topic of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, if that comes up early in the conversion story, you're going to hear a very short conversion story. Because once someone deals with that topic, everything else falls into place. But if someone doesn't address that issue or someone doesn't deal with that issue early on in their conversion process, then you're typically looking at a very long conversion story, sometimes 5-10 year process. And now finally someone points out to them that nowhere in the Bible and the Bible alone is the doctrine of the Bible and the Bible alone. And then it's over. So this is the root of the Reformation. And this is what we need to focus on when we're talking to Christians of other denominations. There are all sorts of things that we think divide us, but what we need to do is talk about the doctrine that has divided Christianity, especially in the West. As you know, with Martin Luther's invention of this tradition of men, this doctrine of the Bible alone, Christianity in the West splintered and splintered and splintered until today there are over 45,000 different denominations. And the number keeps going up. It was 45,000, I think it was a year ago, last count. 46, 47, who knows what is it today. Another 5-6 years, it'll be 75, 80,000. So and if you look at the root, what is splitting churches over and over and over again? It's this doctrine of the Bible alone. Not that there's anything wrong with the Bible. The Bible's wonderful, beautiful, it's the Word of God. But the idea that all I need is my Bible and my Bible alone is a very foreign idea to early Christianity, to the very people who gave us the Bible. And it is an idea which causes divisions within Christianity over and over and over again. Because if all I need is my Bible and my Bible alone, then in the end, I am my sole rule of faith. It's not my Bible. It's my own particular reading of a particular text, right? I say this text says this, and my Baptist friend in the same Baptist church says, no, I think it means that, and all of a sudden there's a split, right? So in the end, the doctrine of the Bible alone creates not Bible and Bible alone Christians, it creates me, myself, and I Christians, and that's it. And eventually, of course, that's where it goes. Any of you who know Protestants and have lots of Protestant friends, you'll eventually bump into a home churcher, right? That's the natural end, right? You have churches dividing and dividing, denominations dividing until you finally get to non-denominationalism, right? What are you? I'm a Christian. What's your church? What denomination? I don't have a denomination. We're just Bible Christians. And then eventually the next stage after that is simply, because those Bible Christians are arguing and fighting, then the next stage after that is simply staying home and reading your Bible, right? Home churching. And what typically happens in home churching, of course, is a neighbor comes over to the church and they start building another congregation, right? But that's the natural end of it. Just me sitting in my room reading my Bible by myself. Well, that's not what Christianity is all about. So we talked about this problem that nowhere in the Bible alone is the Bible and the Bible alone taught. It's an unbiblical doctrine. We talked about 2 Timothy 3:16 last time. And we saw how the word scripture there, graphe, in the Greek, is being used the exact same way that Paul uses it in every other occurrence in his epistles. So if you want to know what does the word graphe mean in 2 Timothy 3:16, that word scripture, well, a scholarly approach to that, here's what a biblical scholar does. Look at the word graphe in every single occurrence in every one of the Pauline epistles. And if you look at every occurrence of graphe in every single Pauline epistle, and it occurs a lot, if you look at every occurrence of it, it's an unambiguous reference to the Old Testament. You remember that? We talked about that last time, and I'll give you just a little review for those of you who are just coming tonight, not last time. If you go now to 1 Timothy chapter 5, so just the previous book, you get a nice example of how Paul uses this word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. He says, for the scripture, in fact, we'll go to context, look at verse 17. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For, verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the labor deserves its wages. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, as your Bible says in the index right there, right? So that's how Paul uses the word scripture. That's graphe. This is the exact same word that appears in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? So if you go back now to 2 Timothy, and you get chapter 3, verse 16, you can see that same word there. In fact, you get a little extra word there, all. Remember, Paul's a Pharisee. One of the issues that early Christianity had to deal with was what scriptures are inspired. The word scripture, graphage, for us in English, scripture means, you know, the Bible. But in Greek, graphage just means a written thing, something that's written. And so Paul, in the proper context, he just says the writings are the thing that is written, and they know that he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew writings. But here Paul specifies for Timothy that not only does he need to hold to the gospel that has been handed on to him by Paul and by his mother, Evniki, and Lois, his grandma, but he also needs to listen and study and memorize those scriptures that he's known since his childhood. Now, which scriptures does he need to know? Remember, his mom's a Jew. We talked about this. Well, this is a question that someone would ask in the early church. What writings of Israel are useful for teaching correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, the man of God may be equipped for every good work? You and I would say, well, all of them, of course. I mean, what do you mean? Oh, the whole Testament. I love the whole thing. I never read it because it's too long, but the Oprah's on and stuff. But for in the early church, they were wondering which books? Because the early church was Jewish. And the early Jewish sects, Judaism, was divided into different groups. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Samaritans, the Zealots, the Essenes, all that stuff. And they had different canons. So the Essenes and the Pharisees had what you and I would call the Old Testament canon, the whole enchilada. But for the Sadducees, they just held to the five books of Moses. And this is one of the things that ended up dividing the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Samaritans, just the five books of Moses. So Paul has to comment on this. He says in verse 15, how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation and faith in Christ Jesus. Right? This is how all the New Testament authors talk about the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is able to instruct you for salvation in Christ Jesus. And then he expands on that. Verse 16 and 17 is an expansion of verse 15, an explanation. He says, all scripture, all the writings, not just the Pentateuch, all the writings, that's the prophets, the wisdom, the Pentateuch, are useful for training the righteous man of God may be equipped. And it's all inspired. Again, this is something the Sadducee and a Pharisee would debate about. Remember, Paul's a Pharisee. And we in the early church inherited the Pharisee, the canon of the Pharisees. This is why, for example, you see them all at Acts 15 of the council. Right? Acts 15 of the council of the church. The church gathers together to debate about a doctrinal issue, and there were many Pharisees there. These are Christian Pharisees. Sadducees? Not very many of those would have converted because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Because there's no clear reference to resurrection in the five books of Moses. See how that works? We've talked about those things in other Bible studies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those divisions and things. That was what we talked about last time. But when someone then, when you ask them, so where in the Bible, alone, does the Bible teach the Bible alone? Because it's not taught in the Bible, it's not biblical doctrine. Where is it? It's obviously not here. If this is it, then this is solo Old Testament. Paul's not talking about the Bible as you and I have it here in his binding, which you don't start seeing until around the 4th century. Paul's talking about the scriptures from Israel that Timothy's known from his childhood. Any scholarly commentary will tell you the exact same thing. Even a Protestant scholarly commentary, F.F. Bruce, a famous evangelical scholar, says the exact same thing about verse 16. That doesn't prove sola scriptura. He's just talking about the Old Testament there. So, furthermore, what some will typically say as they hear this, is say, well, okay, fine. I accept the fact that the Bible alone, that doctrine, is unbiblical. But what else do I have? Tradition? Right? I mean, the phone game? We've all played the phone game. Right? I remember when I was in third grade, my teacher whispered in my ear, Johnny likes pizza with pepperoni. And by the time we got to the other end of the classroom, it was Sarah likes to eat purple elephants, you know? So we've all played the phone game. It doesn't work. I mean, think of how rumors and gossip works. That's the typical response, right? Tradition, it breaks apart, it falls apart. Besides, Jesus condemned tradition, didn't he? So there are two things that need to be addressed there. First of all, we're not talking about the phone game. We're not talking about the power of someone's memory. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about the traditions of men that Jesus condemned. We're talking about apostolic tradition. So there's a few things that need to be defined. But before we get into that, I wanted to recap what I said at the end last time, and I want to say it again here, and that is sola scriptura is not only unbiblical, it's unworkable. You cannot even conceive of the idea of the Bible and the Bible alone until you have a Bible and Bible alone. Right? So you got to go back to the early church and say, what did the early Christians understand was their authority. It couldn't have been the Bible or Bible alone. They didn't have one. Right? The Bible's in process of being written, and no author of the New Testament ever sat down to write some sort of document that would be a catechism for all knowledge of the faith. And none of them expected it somehow eventually to be collected as it is here. So eventually it gets collected over centuries, and finally by the time we get about the 4th century, we start seeing what you and I call a Bible, all bound up in a thing called the Codex, a book. That's when we first start seeing them appear. And we've got them, by the way. We've got Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The problem is Sinaiticus has the Epistle of Barnabas in it. And the Shepherd of Hermas found in there. Why is that? Well, because the New Testament, or the Bible that you and I call, is simply the lectionary of the early church. And whatever was being read in the local church is what ended up in their local little liturgical book. The origin of the Bible, this thing we've got in our hand that you got at Walmart or wherever, is a liturgical book that you see every Sunday. We call it the Epistle Book and the Gospel Book. And eventually they put them as one book. And then there were two main books in the church. There were the scriptures. And then there was which was read every Sunday. And then there was eventually the sacramentary, some of the prayers being written down for the priest so he wouldn't forget them. Those are the two books that were in the typical church. So whatever the local church, North Africa or Antioch or wherever Rome was reading, is what you find actually in the Bibles of those early churches. Sinaiticus, like I said, has Shepherd of Hermas and Barnabas in there, some early Christian writings that eventually you don't see them in later Bibles. And then in Vaticanus, you're missing some of the New Testament books that you and I would call New Testament books, but you also have in there the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, early apostolic writing. So how in the world are you going to discern from the Bible and the Bible alone what books belong in your Bible and the Bible alone? Right? If you're going to start with the Bible and the Bible alone, you have to have a Bible to start with. Which one are you going to start with? The one you got at Walmart? So it's Walmart, your magisterium, your authority of what books belong in your Bible? You got to start with the Bible. Then you have the Bible and the Bible alone. Which one are you going to start with? A 4th, 5th, 6th century Bible, 7th century Bible? All right. Well, then you better take the authority of the church that gave it to you in the 5th or 6th century. Right? And you better read it the way they read it. Otherwise, it's out of context. So it just doesn't work. Sola Scriptura is not only unbiblical, it's self-refuting, but it's also unworkable. You cannot discern what books belong in your Bible from the Bible and the Bible alone. How do you know the Gospel of Matthew is inspired? Well, it's right there in my Bible. Look, there it is. It says right there, Matthew wrote it and everything. Well, that's what the publisher put there. Is Ignatius Press your magisterium or some Chinese publisher or Zondervan? Who's your authority? How do you know that the book of Revelation is inspired? Well, it gives me a tingling in the bosom. That's what the Mormons say. That's how they determine what's inspired, right? A tingling in the bosom. Indigestion has never been a determining factor of inspiration. So the natural response to these types of questions, these problems is, well, okay, fine, but tradition, you're telling me tradition is what I must rely upon? Yeah, because it's from that that you get your Bible. But didn't Jesus condemn tradition, you might hear? And so let's look at the examples. There's two specific examples where someone will sometimes go for support of that idea. So let's go to the shortest one first, and that's in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. In my scripture classes at the seminary, I always point this out. Don't let your philosophy professor trip you up. But that's not what Paul's talking about. here in verse 8, it says, see to it that no one makes a prey to you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, is dealing with some problems here. Paul's in prison. This is one of his captivity epistles. And there are a number of heresies starting to creep into his churches in Asia Minor, and the church in Colossae is infected by some problems. Some of the problems the church in Colossae is facing, as with many of the Pauline churches, is the Judaizer heresy. Do you need to keep the Sabbath? Do your boys need to be circumcised? Do you need to eat gefilte fish and wear your yarmulke just right? These are the questions they were asking. The other problem that was infecting the churches, especially in Asia Minor and in the region of Greece as well, is the problem of dualism, Gnostic dualism. And so, we don't have time to get into all the details here, but this is what Paul's dealing with. This is why he says in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you regarding a food or drink or a festival, a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are all shadows. The fullness, the fulfillment belongs to Christ. So, whatever the case may be, we don't have time to get all the details of the letter to the Colossians. Look at the words there. He says, let no one make a prey, this is verse 8, according to human tradition. Well, this text has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Human tradition is, which way do you want to bake your turkey on Thanksgiving? Okay? Some people like to bake it on its belly. Some people like to bake it on its back. Some people like to sit it on a beer can and put it in the barbecue. Okay? These are various human traditions of how to bake your turkey on Thanksgiving. It's during the fast, you're not supposed to be eating turkey anyway at that time, but that's another issue. So these are human traditions. Human traditions. Which one's right? What? Who cares? It doesn't matter. You might say one way is the best way to bake turkey, possibly. I've never tried it, but I hear the beer can idea works very well. So, but we're not talking about human tradition when we're talking about this topic. We're talking about the apostolic tradition. The apostolic tradition that was handed to the apostles by Jesus and has been protected by the Holy Spirit until today. So this text is irrelevant. We're not it specifically points out human tradition here. So you set that aside. Don't let any human traditions get in the way of the truth of the gospel. Fine. I'm not going to let the way someone wants to bake turkey determine anything about the gospel. Okay, so this text has nothing to do with the topic. Now, the text, however, that most people will take you to is Matthew chapter 15. So let's take a look there. Matthew chapter 15, and then there's a parallel in Mark 7. But Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him surely die. But you say, if anyone would tell his father and mother what he would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He has doctrines in there. You see that? So, this is the usual go-to text on this topic. Why? Well, it says tradition. Jesus is fired up. And you get the word doctrine. Right? So the question you want to ask somebody, if this is what they're going to use to defend the idea that tradition is somehow condemned by Jesus, the very concept of tradition, is you want to ask them, what is the text about? Well, it's about tradition. What's this father and mother thing? What's this washing of hands? Well, I don't know. Well, I think we should know something about that if we're going to determine what the text is about, right? I mean, that's the heart of the matter. They're debating about washing hands and whether you honor your father and mother and whether you give it to God. What's that all about? Well, I don't know. I just like the fact that he's mad about tradition. Okay, so we got to stay focused on the topic. We've got to read this in context. If you take some text out of context, it's no text at all. Right? So what is he talking about? Well, here's the problem. Most Christians, they read Matthew's gospel, pull their hair out. Because Matthew's gospel is the earliest of the four gospels. And it's written for a Palestinian Christian audience, a Jewish Christian audience. Christians of the first century, very early, possibly being written down sometime in the 50s, maybe as early, maybe 60s, definitely before 70. And it is written for that local group. And so Matthew assumes that his audience, the Christians of Palestine at that time, that they are familiar with all the Jewish issues and debates and things like that. Matthew never tells you what a Pharisee is. He just tells you the Pharisees did this. What's a Pharisee? So thank God we have Mark and Luke. Mark's gospel was the preaching of Peter in Rome. Luke's gospel is the is a gospel that is some way related to Luke's walk with Cleophas on Emmaus and his hearing of Paul's preaching. Right? So Luke is in many ways a Pauline gospel. And Mark's gospel, whatever the case may be, those are gospels that were written for audiences that are not right there in the locale where Pharisees and Sadducees are running around. So you get in Mark and Luke's gospel explanations of things that you don't get in Matthew. And that's why if you're ever reading Matthew, it's a good principle, and you're confused about something, look in your index and see if there's a parallel in Mark and Luke and read those, and a lot of times you get an explanation. You go, oh, now it makes sense. Okay? So then, the parallel of this text is Mark chapter 7. So let's go over, look at how short this text is, and now go over to Mark 7 and look at this. Mark 7 gives us the same story. This is the preaching of Peter in Rome to a bunch of Gentiles and Hellenized Jews who don't know the first thing about Pharisees. So you get all these explanatory notes. And then that will help us, since we are not first century Palestinian Christians. Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. Notice that? Already you get an explanatory note. Matthew just, we heard that their hands were unwashed. A Gentile hearing this say, what's the big deal? Who washes their hands? You and I today would say, they didn't wash their hands? Okay, that's modern hygiene. In the first century, they're not talking about soap and germs and things like that. They're talking about a religious issue. And so in Matthew's gospel, they say, why do they not wash their hands? Mark's gospel, why do they eat with hands defiled? That is unwashed. See that explanatory expansion? Look at it. Now watch what it does. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are the other traditions which they wash, cups, vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes then said. Okay, so look at that huge parenthetical comment that breaks into the text and explains for us. It's all, look at this thing is twice as long as Matthew's version. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teach his doctrines and precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. Again, notice what we're dealing with here. The problem that Jesus is dealing with here is a tradition of men which makes void the word of God. Okay? Not in all traditions of men, Jesus is not. Notice he doesn't comment about hand washing. Nowhere in here does he say hand washing is a bad idea. He doesn't even comment on that. He comments on something else. We're going to see in a second. So Jesus doesn't condemn even human tradition, the idea. Human traditions are nice. When I'm driving down the road, I like to know that everybody in America is going to be driving the same direction, right? If you're driving in front of me or back of me, and you're going the same direction, I hope you're on the right side of the road, okay? That's a nice tradition we have, okay? Now you say, well, that's a rule, it's a law. Yeah, but the tradition applies on the sidewalk. You ever been on a busy street or been in the airport in America? Unless there's a bunch of foreigners in your international airport, that's a disaster. But you've got everybody in an American airport, most of the people walking one way will stay on the right and walk the other way staying on the left. Right? And someone going the other way, you say, hey, what are you, from England? Right? So these are, we have traditions, we have practices, right? Which everyone likes. These are good things. It makes society move a little more smoothly. However, Jesus finds in here a tradition of men which needs to be condemned. And he discusses it now. Okay? So notice this text, first of all, does not address the problem. It does not address whether or not Jesus condemns the concept of tradition. This text is only addressing Jesus condemning a particular human tradition, and he's not even dealing with human traditions in general. But what is he talking about here? Let's get into it here. It says, verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, notice that expansion, Matthew's gospel didn't say Moses, right? Matthew's audience knows who wrote the commandments. Mark's gospel gives you Moses, right? You can see his expansions all the way along. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil, father, mother, and surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. So look at that. You get an expansion with an expansion here, and we'll come back to it in a second. Thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many other things you do. All right. And again, there's more wonderful expansions here because you're reading through these texts. If you ever want to do a nice study of Matthew and Mark like that, go back and forth. It's a lot of fun. So what's going on here? The Pharisees have come to attack Jesus, right? And they're attacking him. They're trying to divide his disciples from him. First, they'll attack Jesus, and they'll say to the disciples, why does your rabbi do these things? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He's a bad rabbi, right? Get away from him. Then if that doesn't work, then the Pharisees go after the disciples. And they say, hey, rabbi, why do your disciples don't wash their hands? Why don't they follow the rules? Not good guys. So they're trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. At this point in the gospel, the Pharisees are trying to attack Jesus. Early on, they're trying to figure out who he is. Now they've decided he's an imposter and he's got to be destroyed. So they're trying to divide and conquer him. So what happens? They ask him a question. This is good rabbinic style. Why do your disciples not eat with hands washed? That is defiled. What is the issue? Well, the Pharisees were very pious. They tried to keep the law as best as they could. And the law says, do not touch anything unclean and do not eat anything unclean. And so the Pharisees thought, well, what if I'm in the marketplace and a stinking unclean Gentile touched that doorknob? And now I touch that doorknob, and now I'm unclean, and now I go eat an apple, put it in my mouth, and I've eaten some unclean. And so what the Pharisees would do, how do you make yourself ritually clean? You have to bathe. This is why they had those mikveh, all those baths, right? So what the Pharisees would do is when they would come back from the marketplace, just in case they bumped into a stinking unclean Gentile, they would wash their hands before they ate. They would wash cups, they would wash everything to make sure that they didn't touch anything unclean and therefore break the rule, the law. Okay? Nice pious custom, whatever. We get into the Pharisees and another Bible study. So then they say, why do your disciples not wash their hands? They're breaking the law. Well, they're not breaking the law. They're breaking the tradition, which is a hedge around the law. So then Jesus doesn't address that. He goes in for a counterattack. Jesus knows the same rabbinic style. He asks a question, which is a counter, and he raises the bar. He says, why do you forsake the commandments of God, not forsake traditions of men, but the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? So he's flipped the whole thing around on him. So what is the issue? In the ancient world, the Jews in the first century, as today, there is a pious custom. Donate what you don't need to those who need. Right? This is what we do, basic charity. In the first century, you get today, well, you might have at any one of your parishes, even a Protestant church, you're going to get someone who donates part of their income or part of their, when they die, part of their will is going to go to the local church. Sometimes someone will donate their whole house or their car. When I was a little kid, I remember there was a lady who owned a big ranch next door. And her husband had long since passed away, and the orchards were all in, you know, overgrown. And we used to run around there and play in all these orchards. And we'd heard that this lady had given all of her land to the local school district, which was right next door. But as long as she was alive, it was still hers. But the moment she died, it was in the hands of the public school district. And today, it's amongst soccer fields and things like that. So in the first century, they have the same type of custom. Someone who was doing well and was pious, a wealthy Pharisee, could dedicate some of their ownings or all of what they had to the temple. And when they died, it would then be given over. But now it is korban. It is given to God. It is dedicated. It is dedicated for a specific purpose. And therefore, the Pharisees said, you have to be very careful what you do with it. If you dedicate what you have to God, so that when you die it goes, it's God's, then that means it's not really even yours right now. You're just a tenant farmer. You're just living on the land. So you can't just like give it away, or you have to be careful. You have to be a good steward of this stuff because it's now God's. It's not yours anymore. So if some poor man comes to you and says, I'm hungry, give me some. I'm sorry, I can't. It's given to God. Even your father and mother, of which the law says, honor your father and mother, you can't help them out even in their old age with this money because it's not yours to give. It'd be stealing from God. So Jesus says, look, you're worried about my Pharisees, whether they washed their hands? You are breaking a commandment of God as honor your father and mother for the sake of your tradition. So don't talk to me about certain traditions and whether my disciples are washing hands. Get away from me. And then, of course, they leave him alone after that. So that's what the text is all about. Jesus is not condemning tradition. Jesus is condemning a type of tradition that is a tradition of men that is making void the word of God. Jesus is not condemning the concept. Traditio in Latin, this is just a translation of the Greek, paradosis. Paradosis in Greek means to hand over, hand on. The Bible is tradition, right? So anything that you've received is paradosis. It means literally means to hand from give from hand to hand, give. Okay? So we're not talking about tradition in general. We're not talking about traditions of men. When we are talking about tradition, like what books belong in your Bible, we're talking about apostolic tradition. That is, that which has been handed on to us as Christians by Jesus through the apostles. That's what we're talking about. Whether or not you want to wash your hands, nice idea. Whether or not you want to put your turkey on a beer can, whatever. As long as your traditions, your human tradition, not making void the word of God, go to it. Especially make sure you drive on the right side of the road if you're in America. But when we're talking about the apostolic traditions, we're talking about something else here. We are talking about the information, the gospel that has been handed on to us from the early church. It is tradition, and by tradition, that we know the good news. And that it is preserved in traditions that follow that apostolic tradition. In places that do not follow the apostolic tradition, the gospel even itself is broken down. What is the good news? Ask somebody. Jesus saves. What do you mean by that? Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so you got part of it, sure. What is the good news? What's the gospel? Nobody even knows anymore. The gospel, it's been so obliterated with the obliteration of Christianity that nobody even knows it is anymore. The good news, the gospel is Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.
Father.
Yes.
Well, who was it in the Old Testament, David or Saul? I can't remember who it was that went inside the temple and ate the food that was given to God.
That was David going into the meeting tent when he was running from Saul.
Right. So there was exceptions in those days then, were there not?
even to the laws or to the traditions. Sure, yeah, everything had to be understood in context, yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yeah,
good question, John. Okay, so now, where do we find in the Bible commentary on the apostolic tradition? So we've looked so far at a text from Paul that talks about human tradition. Now we looked at a text from Matthew where Jesus is commenting on a human tradition of the Pharisees that is making void the word of God called Korban. Right? By the way, we still use that word today. The bread that is baked and given to the priest, and then the priest breaks that and gives it to God on the altar, the Eucharist, in the Eastern tradition is called Korban. Korban. Or in the Aramaic, Korbana.
Mm.
So the... where do we find apostolic tradition in the New Testament? These texts don't address the issue we're talking about. Well, there are, interestingly enough, some that do. So let's take a look at them. The first text we'll look at here would be, and there's lots of other ones, would be the most important ones for what we're doing here is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So how are you going to know what Christ is like? He says, look at me. How are you going to know what Christ taught? Look at me. Listen to me, Paul says. Why? Because Paul is an apostle. He is a vehicle of the apostolic witness. He is a vehicle of the teachings of Christ to the church in Corinth. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says. So he tells the Corinthians, listen up, right? So then he goes on, he says, look at verse 2. I commend you, Corinthians. Very rare that he gets to commend the Corinthians, as you know. I commend you, Corinthians, because you remember me in some of the most important things and the teachings I handed on to you. Is that what your Bible says? No, look what it says here. I commend you, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I commend you because you remember me in everything, everything, underline that, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? So Paul is expecting them to maintain the traditions he handed on to them when he was among them. And he said, well, what must be some important stuff? What is he talking about? Well, it's interesting. If you look at chapter 11, it's all about how you celebrate the Eucharist. There's something that's certainly been broken down in modern Christianity. Right? So Paul's talking about something so important. How do you, when you get together, you better do it the way I taught you. And here's how you do it. Let me remind you. Well, you go to a lot of different churches today, even if they're celebrating any kind of a Eucharistic thing, looks all there are all sorts of different animals out there.
Okay. Father Sebastian?
Apostolic tradition is broken down. Yes, Marianne?
Yes. That brings up something of a very dissenting Catholic that I know. Actually, she's Protestant. But she still thinks she's Catholic. And she is, I think, a sola scriptura Catholic. And she was bringing up the idea of why can't all Christians just receive Holy Communion together? She says, where does it say? You know, of course, there weren't any Protestants when in the early church. But so how do you explain to someone, to a Protestant, that's what I think she is, that the Holy Communion means that you are in communion with all of the church's teachings. It's a public profession and of your belief in the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, she does believe that it's actual body and blood of Christ through the power of the priest. She doesn't believe that it's true in the Protestant church. However, she just thinks there should be this big intercommunion and that it's somehow or another, it's a tradition of men that have just
I would say
be that hard for people to be all Christians to all be one.
Her heart is in the right place, but we need to go over a few things. But yeah. Let's hold that topic until afterwards. And
okay.
address it briefly. It's actually someone's addressed here in this very chapter. And then we can talk about that, and we talk about the Eucharist in a little bit, okay?
Okay. Right. Well, by the way, before I forget, because I'm liable to forget, she made the comment about, she says, this isn't about who can receive communion or not. She says, this is all just about the decorum during the liturgy. It hasn't anything to do with who can receive communion. Well, okay, so that's it.
Well, I'll take that one. I like that, because that even says that Paul's telling them, make sure you maintain the decorum, as I handed it on to you, right?
Yeah, right. We sure need that.
Here is how serious Paul is about the tradition. Notice the word tradition there. Now, underline that. And the other spot we're going to look at here is in 1 Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is at the end of your Pauline epistles, or at least the community epistles. 2 Thessalonians, just before his personal letters. Look what he says in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What's Paul talking about here? You think it's an important topic? Right, we're talking about sanctification, salvation, belief in the truth. Okay, you think this is kind of central to Christianity? All right. To this he called you through our gospel. I think he's kind of central here, big topic maybe. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, right? So that you may obtain. What's the glory of Jesus Christ? He's risen from the dead. And that's the good news. You can be too. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. And he will raise you from the dead someday. We'll talk about that in another study. He says, this is the sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing forward to the fulfillment of it all that is in your bodily resurrection someday. Verse 14. Verse 15. So then, look at the word so then. Underline so then like 20 times. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Okay? So why does Paul say or by letter? Well, this is the second letter he's written to the Thessalonians, right? In fact, you're looking at the second piece of what we would call the New Testament. As far as we know, Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are the earliest writings of what eventually becomes the New Testament. Now, there is no other New Testament around yet. Paul's just starting to write. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. He had preached the gospel to the church in Thessalonica. You remember this, right? And then he goes down to Athens and then eventually to Corinth, and he has to write a letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth, not very far away, to clarify a few issues. They're worried. What happens if someone dies before Jesus comes back? Will they be raised? And so he has to deal with this issue. And then he has to deal with some more issues about the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians, another little quick letter he shoots off, hands it to Timothy. Timothy runs it up to Thessalonica. So in this letter, though, he's talking about the gospel. And he says, you better maintain, if you want to experience the glory of Jesus Christ, that is the eventual resurrection of your body, you better hold fast to the traditions we've handed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. Again, we're not talking about whether you're going to use beer in the baking of a turkey. We're talking about the truth of the gospel. And if you don't maintain the traditions, how the gospel is preached, how do you baptize, how many times, how much water, how do you celebrate the Eucharist, what kind of bread, which way do you stand, what kind of wine, all of these things, what psalms do you sing? These are the traditions that Paul handed on to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, and he wanted them to maintain that. And if they don't maintain that, you can surely guarantee that the gospel, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, is certainly going to break down in that community, and eventually that church will disappear. right? So look at that word tradition. I remember one time I was talking to a Lutheran. He's a Catholic now, but he had an issue with tradition. I said, well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He read it. His Bible didn't say tradition. Well, turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So his Bible didn't say tradition there. What? So I went, I grabbed his Bible and looked at it. I can't remember what the word there. They had teachings or something like that. Okay? And I said, do you realize how deceptive that translation is? In Matthew chapter 15, we went and looked in his Bible. Paradosis is translated as tradition, where Jesus is fired up about tradition. But here, where Paul is speaking very positively and exhorting the Christians, they must maintain it, his Bible hiccuped and put paradosis. Let's put teaching there, because the word tradition makes me a little uncomfortable. That opened his eyes. Right? You better be careful what Bible you're reading. What is your translation tradition? How is your theological tradition, however erroneous it might be, guiding or deforming your reading of the Greek text and translation in the New Testament? This is serious stuff. For him, that was it. Lights turned on. Sign me up, he said. So, now, these issues are addressed in the very letter where we began this conversation last week. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians, or 2 Timothy. So go a few more pages in your Bible, back to 2 Timothy, and we'll conclude there. Look at 2 Timothy. This is what Paul says in this very letter where we began the conversation about sola scriptura. Look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. After 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of his prisoner, that's Paul, but take your share of the sufferings for the gospel and the power of God, who saved us who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the gospel right there, right? The resurrection from the dead. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and the apostle and teacher. Therefore, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am sure, look at this, that he is able, underline this, to guard until that day has been entrusted, until that day, what has been entrusted to me. Underline that word, entrusted. So Paul knows that this gospel of the resurrection of the body will continue no matter what, because it has been entrusted to him and it is guarded. How is it guarded? By his own memory? No, look what it says. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Sound like the phone game? Guard, look at the word guard, the truth that has, this word again, entrusted to you by the power of your own memory. Oh, sorry, that's not what it says. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's not the power of your memory that maintains the apostolic tradition. It's the power of God. We're not talking about the phone game. Look what it says in chapter 2. You then, my son. This is his spiritual son. This isn't his natural son. You then, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, look at this word again, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And then, of course, it'll all die off. No, obviously, Paul is preparing for the perpetuation of the gospel until the second coming of Christ, which he just talked about in the previous chapter. And he says this will be maintained until the second come, until Christ returns. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I heard it from Jesus, right? And I taught you the gospel. You heard it from me. And then you entrusted to faithful men who will be able to entrust it to others, et cetera, until the second coming of Christ. How is it going to be maintained in purity? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what if the Holy Spirit didn't do his job? I guess if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you believe it's just a force or something, maybe, but that's not the apostolic faith. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit doesn't fail to do his job. Jesus promised. Jesus promised. Hold your hand right there in 2 Timothy. Hold your hand. I'm going to come right back to that. And then I want you to jump over to John's Gospel. Look what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. So hold your hand there and flip over to John 14. John chapter 14. Jesus said this while he was still on earth. He said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counsel. Now, his commandments, what are his commandments? The Gospel of John. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments from Moses. The commandments from Jesus, the Gospel of John, is love one another as I have loved you. Right? That's his commandments. So he says, and the Father will give you another counselor, a parakletos, another paraclete, another advisor, comforter, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. So the Holy Spirit is already dwelling among the apostles in a certain way. But the Holy Spirit will be given to them in a very special way at the end of John's Gospel, after the resurrection, when Jesus breathes on them in chapter 20. But look what Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25, he goes on. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will teach you some things? No, all things. And will bring to your remembrance the most important things that I told you. No. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. This is what Paul said. Right? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father and would maintain the memory of Jesus' teachings throughout all time. And then it says, he goes on, he talks to them about, there are five sayings about the paraclete here. I'm trying to read more. Anyway, so Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be sent to the apostles. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would guide them and lead them in all truth. He promised the Holy Spirit would bring them into remembrance everything that he taught them. So this is what we're relying upon when we're talking about the apostolic tradition. We're relying upon Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now go back to 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Timothy and see what Paul says. A stark warning in chapter 4. Paul's worried. He knows that the apostolic tradition will be maintained by the apostles. But he's worried because he knows that the human will can reject the Spirit. He knows that the human will can reject the Spirit. Think of the example that Mary Ann just mentioned earlier about Saul. Here's a man who had the Spirit of God come upon him by the hands and the anointing by Samuel the prophet. And yet he rejected the Spirit, right? Adam and Eve rejected the Spirit in the garden. Every time we sin, we're rejecting, we're pushing away the Spirit. And so Paul's worried. He knows that though the Holy Spirit has the power to maintain the gospel, And he knows that Jesus has promised that the gospel will be maintained until he returns. He knows this will happen, but he also knows that in some of the churches, there are people who might reject the Spirit. And there is where the tradition can begin to break down. There is where you can begin to have problems. And then the gospel begins to break down with it. And he warns about that in chapter 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth, that's the gospel, and wander into myths. And if you look at the history of the church, the last 2,000 years, just as Jesus promised, there would be weeds among the wheat. There have been those who have tried to corrupt the gospel. There have been those who have started new churches, started new factions, new doctrines, traditions of men, like sola scriptura. And sola scriptura, as Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. All you got to do is look at that. Sola scriptura is not a uniting doctrine. Jesus prayed that in chapter 17 of John's gospel that we would be one. But the opposite of Jesus' prayer, the very counter to that, is sola scriptura. It is the most divisive doctrine that has ever existed in Christianity. Out of all of the false doctrines that have been invented by men in the last 2,000 years, various heresies that have cropped up, the most destructive, the most divisive of all is sola scriptura. And the most heinous, because it directly counters that wonderful prayer of Jesus in John 17, when he prayed to the Father that we would be one. And he also said in that prayer, I pray not only for these, his apostles, but for all those who will come to faith because of their words. Right? Those words must be maintained in all purity, passed on by the tradition of the church. You might say, well, okay. All right, I got it. However, where do we find these traditions? Where is the list? It's found in the liturgical life of the church. It's found in the early writings of the church. You can see it on the walls of the baptistries of the early church. In the artwork, the music, the literature of the early church, you can find it all right there. Read the apostolic fathers. You want to unite a Baptist and a Lutheran? Say, you leave your Baptist baggage at the door. You Lutheran, leave your Lutheran baggage at the door. I'll leave my apostolic baggage at the door, okay? And now let's go read the apostolic fathers together. I said, you're going to leave your apostolic baggage at the door? Well, no, it's a trick, because I just brought in the apostolic writings, right? So the apostolic writings, the early church, what we can say is, let's do this. Let's read the writings of those who studied from the apostles, right? Let's read the writings of the very people who became disciples at the hands of John the apostle. Let's read the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, of Polycarp. Let's read the epistle of Barnabas. Think he might have something to say? Right? Let's read the letter of Clement, one of the early bishops of Rome, writing to the Corinthians. You can see it's not too different from when Paul left them. So these are the early Christian writings. Who do you think is better in discerning apostolic tradition? A guy who lived in the life of the apostles, studied at their feet, or within a few decades of their dying? or somebody 2,000 years later? Who do you think is a better reader of the Gospel of John? Ignatius of Antioch, who died in 110? Or you? How about me? Who? Yeah. Well, obviously, the early Christians. Okay? So he said, well, give me an example. What kind of traditions are you talking about? Right here. What books go in your Bible? What books belong in your Bible? The Gospel of Matthew. By tradition, I know it's inspired. Why? Because the early church believed it. The early church says it's written by Matthew. The early church believed it was inspired. And the early church read it in their liturgy. And it's the liturgy of the church that maintains the tradition. It's not some theologian. It's not some new liturgist. Not some new liturgical artist. But the authentic and ancient liturgy of the church. I mentioned to you a while ago in another study about the same topic. The liturgical hymns of the church, and I don't mean Kumbaya or Our God is an Awesome God. I'm talking about the actual ancient liturgical hymns of the church that we sing in the Byzantine tradition. These are hymns that go back to the 3rd, 4th century, 2nd century. And in these hymns, these liturgical hymns, are enshrined and protected ancient traditions, the ancient faith of the early Christians.
Father.
I studied not too long ago about Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. And I mentioned to you how sometimes people say, well, that's really neat stuff. Look, Luke says that Mary went to the hill of Judea, and she stayed there 3 months. And you look in 2 Samuel 6, the ark was the hill of Judea, 3 months, and etc. Oh, we talked about that, right? And well, that's really neat.
Bob, please turn off your mic.
Then Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, right?
So Father.
That's really neat stuff, right? Well, that's what the church has been singing. For over 1,000 years, right? In the Theotokian, resurrectional tone one, Theotokian. When Gabriel greeted you, O virgin, with his voice the Lord of all took flesh in you, O holy ark, as the just David called you, you have been revealed as more spacious than the heavens, in bearing your creator. More spacious than the heavens. That's what Solomon said about the temple he built. Right? As the just David called you, David called Mary the ark? Yeah, in the psalm when David said, go up, O Lord. Go up, O Lord, you and the ark of your holiness. Go up, O Lord, to your rest, you and the ark of your holiness. This is a hymn written by David about 2 Samuel 6 when the ark went into Jerusalem. Right? And so in the early church, the Christians would sing when they were talking about the Dormition of Mary, they would sing this song. Where do you hear it? When do you hear it sung in the church today? On the Feast of Dormition. Right? Or what about, I think I mentioned to you one time, there was a, it was an evangelical, very nice guy, was visiting our Melkite church in Virginia. And he really enjoyed the liturgy, and he saw the baptistry with the beautiful icons. And he said, after the coffee social, he said, you know, this place is really neat, and the hymns are so beautiful. And he said, but listen, I have a question for you. He said, I was meditating on the story of Pentecost. Maybe it was during the Feast of Pentecost. I can't remember. Anyway, and he said, do you think there's a possible connection between the Pentecost event in Acts 2, you know, the common speaking of one language, and the Tower of Babel? It's like a reverse, you know? Now, Father Joseph, the pastor, had me walking by right then. I said, Father Joseph, 1 second, please. Could you sing to me the Kentuckian of Pentecost? Sure, Sebastian, so he said. When the Most High came down and confused the tongues, he divided the nations, but when he distributed the tongues of fire, he called all men to unity. Wherefore we glorify the Holy Spirit with one accord. One accord, right? Yeah. So this is an ancient hymn that tells you that the early Christians saw the Pentecost event as a resolution or reversal of the Tower of Babel. And here this guy, very nice, he stumbled upon it by reading his Bible and said, look at this, it's almost like there's, well, yeah, but he's, now he's reinventing the wheel. The apostolic tradition has been handed on to us and handed on to us, and it's right there for the taking. I have learned more authentic theology, as I told you in a previous study, by memorizing the resurrectional troparia, the eight resurrectional troparia. We sing these every Sunday, right? Then I did my entire master's and PhD. Sure, I learned other things there. But I'm talking about authentic, core, foundational theology by memorizing those eight hymns. Okay? All have those memorized. Because it's in those eight resurrectional hymns that the gospel is proclaimed. Right? Tone one. After the stone was sealed by the Jews, and while the soldiers were watching your spotless body, you rose, O Savior, on the third day, bestowing life to the world. It goes on, right? That is the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus has conquered death. He has trampled down death by his death and given life to those who are in the tombs. And when he comes back, he'll raise you.